In the spring of 2021, Pew Research Center posed an open-ended survey question about the meaning of life. You know, Pew, they do all their, you know, ask a whole bunch of people a whole bunch of things, and they asked 19,000 adults across the world about the meaning of life. In countries like the U.S., here, Canada, France, Germany, Japan, and a whole bunch of others, about 12 others, they asked this question: what about your life do you currently find meaningful, fulfilling, or satisfying? What keeps you going and why? In short, they asked, what's important to you? Some of the results are as follows. 38% of people acknowledge that it is their family and or their children that give their life its ultimate meaning. 25%, so about 5,000 people, said it was their career which gave them purpose. 19% said it's material well-being, things like food on the table, clothes on your back, answers like that, a decent income, you know, that kind of stuff. And beyond those first three, there's about a handful of other common responses you probably expect. Friendships, physical health, hobbies, nature, serving others, pets, and so on and so forth. All responses that I'm sure many of us here today, if we were asked to name three of the most meaningful things to us in our lives, we would probably get most of those. And all responses that are relatively valid when we hear them. You know, we think of how much time we spend doing those things, how much time we spend with family, we spend with friends, we spend at work. Those would be the things that would contribute to it. But I want to bring our attention to one of the statistics that grabbed my attention in looking over this study. It says, coming in at the second to least quoted factor, the second to least given answer, when someone was asked what gives their life meaning, with 2% of total respondents citing it, they gave faith or religion or spirituality, whatever, you know, there's a whole gamut of answers, but they all came under that title, faith. And you say, well, of course the pastor is going to bring that up. But it's not that I think that the percentage should be higher. It's not that I think the percentage necessarily should argue that, you know, people need to do this or do that. I just want to compare it to another percentage, a much more common percentage, that researchers estimate about 1/3 of the world's population to be Christian. I think it was 2022, there's approximately 8 billion people on the earth. And so they said at that time about 2.5 billion people would qualify or would be measured as Christians, just based on a lot of it was a public declaration of Christ, or if, you know, kids born to a Christian family, stuff like that. And so I said that's about 2.5 billion people. So if just maybe pulling together some of the numbers and percentages I just threw at you, this is what comes to my mind. 31.6% of the world calls themselves Christians. But in a survey of 20,000-ish people, you got, I think, about 800 of that. 2% of those people were willing to name their faith as most important. Surely not all those people were even Christians, so maybe less were Christians. But only 2% of them said the faith is utmostly important to them. 2% said, this is what gives my life meaning. Now that's interesting to me, because when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church about what it means to be a Christian and what should be important to Christians, he says, for what I received, meaning what was told to him, I've passed on to you as first importance. And what would that be, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul tells the Corinthians, as Christians, here's what should be first and foremostly important to you. If you are a follower of Christ, Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. The word first, on that very top line, far right, the word first there in the original language is the word from which the English language gets proton. It's the word protos. And so when he says, I pass on to you that which is of protos or proton importance, the connection there is that we all know, I mean, hopefully, maybe junior high science taught us something. We all know what a proton is. You know, we have our atoms that make up all the universe, and atoms are composed of protons, electrons, and neutrons. And so what Paul is saying is that proton, first and foremost, the subatomic particle, you know, in every atom of the universe, which we know there's protons in our shoes, there's protons in our the Earth's core, the oxygen we breathe, the walls of this room, there's protons in your hair, meaning some of us have much more protons on our head than other people do, but nonetheless, it's everywhere. Protons are everywhere. And Paul says Christ's death and resurrection is the proton of our Christian faith. Christ's death and resurrection is the elementary principle that makes up our faith, the basis, lowest, most important part of our faith. As important as protons are to this construction and the stability and the existence of the universe as we know it, Paul says Christ is that to Christians. He is the existence of our faith. His resurrection, his death, his burial, all of it is what makes up the fundamental realities of Christianity. We can't exist without protons, so we cannot exist as Christians without Christ. We would have nothing without protons. There literally nothing would physically exist. And he says, you cannot physically stand in Christ without the resurrection. It's as fundamentally important as anything ever could be if we are in Christ, which means we don't stick it in a corner, which means we don't separate it from the rest of our lives, which means we can't relegate it to a once a week kind of thing. And like the people in this survey did, surely we can't say our friends are more important. Surely we can't say our job is more important. Surely we can't say our career, having a roof over our head or anything is more critical to us than having Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, we must understand Christ to be the crux of our life. We must understand that as the universe without protons is existentially nothing, we as Christians would be nothing without Christ. Billy Graham said it right when he said, life without God is like an unsharpened pencil. It has no point. Charles Spurgeon said, with God anywhere, but without God nowhere. And Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, it is of atomic importance that Christ died for our sins. And from that point on, that's the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, from that point on, Paul spends about 30 verses just detailing all these important things about the resurrection. He talks about those who are eyewitnesses to it, the power of the resurrection, the validity of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, the freedom found in the resurrection, and on and on and on and on until about verse 33 where he gives us some advice. He says, here's what's true about the resurrection. Here's why it's so important. And so here's some advice that he says we would be smart to heed. And it amazes me the boldness with which he speaks, because he just comes right out and says, be sober-minded as you ought to be, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And again, he's speaking this to people who didn't understand the importance of the resurrection. He's saying, if you don't understand the fundamental truth to Christianity that the resurrection is, you're drunk, you're sinning, you show you know nothing of God, and you should be ashamed. And again, he speaks this of the resurrection. Paul says that not appropriately observing and then applying the truth of the resurrection to your life means you are in a constant state of sin. He says you show yourself to have no knowledge of God, and therefore you should be ashamed to live in such a way. He's not pulling any punches. He's telling us this is how important the resurrection is. It is of first importance, atomic importance, protos importance. And then rather than pull away from that, Paul's going to double down again. You know, he already said this is important. He says this is why you need to listen. But then he comes even back further and he says this. He says, you know what? Christ's resurrection is important. I want you to understand that. I want you to see with 35 verses of truth how important it is. And it should be the most important thing to you as a Christian. But let me go one step further in verse 35 right after and talk about this. With all this in mind, yet there are people who will say, how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come? And at face value, the first thing we read that and we think, Paul, where are you going with this? We were just talking about all this stuff about resurrection, and now we're talking about the dead being raised. You know, almost some supernatural spin on what's going on here. And you'd think, well, maybe he's talking about Christ, because we've just been talking about the resurrection, of course. Or maybe he's talking about, well, even, you know, Jesus came back and he had a body that, you know, he didn't need the stone moved. He could have just walked through it because he walked through the doors right afterwards and all these things. But then why does it come up here? Why does he come up on this conversation about the dead being raised right after telling Christians how to live their life. Well, he tells us about the dead being raised, about another resurrection, because he's talking about what our passage we read before talks about. Yes, today is the day of Christ's resurrection, but Paul ties it immediately to the fact that someday there will be another resurrection. And start that conversation. I don't want to negate or kind of steer us away from today's importance of Easter, the resurrection of Christ. Paul would say, yes, Christ is the point of Easter. Yes, Christ is the resurrection that counts. Yes, Christ is the reason we're all gathered here. But that only bolsters the fact and points us to the reality that there will be, verse 35, another resurrection. Paul mentioned it earlier, just a few verses before this, in verse 23. He said, here's how it works, and this is why I'm bringing this up. Christ was raised from the dead first. This is the way it is. Then all those who belong to Christ will also be raised from the dead. So Paul explains, not only is Christ the first and foremost, but when he comes again, there will be another resurrection. Again, that brought us back to our passage we started with in John. Jesus is talking himself, and he's saying there's two resurrections. It's as if he knows we're coming off this conversation about resurrection, and he thinks it's just going to be almost crazy that we're going to talk about it. Because he says at the very beginning, do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. Don't be astounded that we're talking about another resurrection, because it's nothing crazy. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all of the dead, will hear his voice, and they will come forth. He says, don't be amazed at this, because I'm going to speak someday, and every single dead person who has ever walked the face of the earth will come on out. And so we spend all this time at Easter talking about the resurrection of Christ, as we should. And the world focuses on the resurrection of Christ as they should. And Paul says it's the fundamental truth to Christianity as it is, and that its importance cannot be overstated. But yet, God's word adds this footnote. With Christ's resurrection, there will be followed another resurrection. They go hand in hand. They're linked. They're inseparable. They're inextricable. That we must understand, as our sermon's titled today, that Christ's resurrection is the first of many resurrections. Paul said, a sober-minded, right-thinking Christian lives with this in mind. That they mold their whole life around the fact that someday every person on earth will be raised from the dead. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, so will all mankind be. Just as Christ went into the grave without a pulse, so do we. Just as he came out the other side with a resurrection body fit for him, so will we. Christ is the first fruits, we are the latter fruit. Paul would say that's Christianity 101, and not only that, but it's not just Christians that will experience this. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people, it doesn't say Christians, doesn't say believers, doesn't say followers, it says just as people are destined to die once, after that, they face judgment. So no longer are death and taxes the only things guaranteed. Death, taxes, and resurrection judgment. And God's word wants to make sure we know that. This isn't a one-off, you know, Paul throws it out there and then immediately goes on to talk about something else. God's word is clear on this reality. Jesus wants to make sure we know it. Jesus said it in John 5, those who did good deeds unto a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Acts 24:15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Daniel 12:2, even back in the Old Testament, many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life and some to shame and disgrace. And that sounds like what I was saying before. Paul said it's a disgrace when you don't live with this in mind. And there will be those who are treated that way. So at first, you know, our first outline on our bulletin talks about the fact of the resurrection. It talks about the things that we need to know, that someday all will be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected, which we celebrate today. And so with that in mind, and having that kind of certainty and that fact set before us, it probably gives us a little more questions than answers, maybe. And so I wanted to take a brief moment to kind of maybe look at our second point of our bulletin to address some of the falsehoods or the fiction about this second resurrection. And so addressing some of the fiction surrounding the second resurrection, the resurrection of all people, first, the resurrection won't be the same for everybody. You know, a lot of people think we can live however we want, and at the end of the day, we can still plan on going to heaven because he's gracious, he's merciful. Christ always spoke of love. But remember what Jesus said, John 5:29, those who did good, they're going to eternal life. But those who don't, those who do not respond appropriately, will go to eternal judgment or eternal death. The experience for the righteous is different from the experience of the wicked. One will be life everlasting, one will be eternal shame. And Matthew 10 explains why this will be the case. Jesus tells the people, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. It's a mutual receiving. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And it's the relationship. That's what he's talking about. He says, if I'm here and you're there and you receive me, then nothing will change when you go into eternity. I'll be there to receive you and you'll be ready to receive me. But if you spend your whole life stepping away from me, almost avoiding me, almost disowning me, as if, you know what, I really don't want to stand that boldly for Christ. I don't want to live for him. I just want the benefits he gives me. Then when the time comes, Jesus says, if you're disowning me then, when the second judgment comes around, I'll disown you then. The righteous who are willing to acknowledge Christ as Lord will receive a righteous acknowledgement. The unrighteous who weren't willing to receive him will receive a shameful rejection. So the first point, clearly there isn't a catch-all, one-size-fits-all resurrection where everyone just gets scooped up and we skip into eternity happily. Secondly, everyone will be resurrected. As I said, it's not just Christians. It's not just those who believe in you know, God, capital G, and who knows whatever religion. It's not just those who read the Bible. It's not just the religious. It's not just those who have heard of Jesus. And it's not even just the folks who go to church. But everyone will experience this resurrection. Christians, non-Christians, churchgoers, non-churchgoers, good people, bad people, Presbyterians, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, all of them. Romans 14:10 says, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 12, so then, each of us, not the Christians, not the believers, not the followers, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. If you've ever walked the earth from the dawn of mankind to the close of mankind, you fit into the category of all standing before God's judgment seat. The Roman philosopher Seneca, if you've heard of him, said, quote, there is nothing after death, and death itself is ultimately nothing, end quote. But he's clearly never heard Jesus speak. Because the Bible is very clear about death coming first, Hebrews 9:27, and judgment, resurrection, following close after. That was our second point. So the third point I want to bring up, third, we control our resurrection destination. This goes along with point one. There are two different resurrections, as Christ said, one for the righteous, one for the wicked. And my actions control which mine will be. Jesus already drew the line. He says, those who do good deeds, life. Those who do evil, death, judgment. It's our deeds that determine where we are going. God doesn't railroad us into one or the other. No one is stuck with one or the other. It's what we do that determines where we go. For example, there's no such thing as being too sinful. You know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, the Bible says. I think it's really kind of insane that people often think that their sin can outkick the coverage and the payment of Christ on the cross. That, you know, I did just too much for Jesus to forgive me. I did just too much for God to love me. And to those folks, I'd say your sin will only trap you in that judgment if you let it. If we discount what Christ is capable of doing, the payment he made, then it's our sin that keeps us from knowing him. Hot on the heels of the famous John 3:16, we're told in John 3:18, speaking of Jesus and his ministry, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if you believe in him, cause and effect, you won't be condemned. But whoever does not believe, so if you're choosing not to believe, you stand condemned already because you do not believe in the name of God's one and only Son. And so there it's reinforced that we have a decision, we have a choice, we play a role in our receiving of Christ, our believing in him. We either believe in him or we don't believe in him. We either bypass condemnation or we receive condemnation. And it's between you and God whether or not you accept this gift. So therefore, it's between you and God whether or not your resurrection will be one unto life or one unto judgment. And so as I said, the resurrection won't be the same for everybody. It will include everybody, and everybody plays a part with that in mind. So having answered a little bit of the fiction behind it, I'll just close by talking about the function of all these things we said. And when I say function, I'm talking about, I mean, that's just for alliterative sake, the three F's. What I'm talking about is the reason. Why bring this up on Easter Sunday of all weekends? Why bring up, why tie the resurrections together and talk about the fact that all mankind will one day stand before God with resurrected bodies? What purpose does that serve? What function does that play for God's church? Why is it so important that Paul tells us we must be sober-minded and stop sinning? Well, it's a simple answer. It's because the reality of our future resurrection is a warning to us. The reality that we will someday stand before God again is a warning about God's plan. You know, Easter is powerful because it reminds us, it reminds the whole world really, Christian and non-Christian, and it reminds us how God feels about sin. It's so easy each and every year when the cross kind of gets, I don't know, for maybe for most of the year, some churches kind of hide the cross. And it's Jesus loves us and Jesus this and Jesus that, but we don't talk about what happened on the cross. But at Easter, we bring out the cross. We bring out his crucifixion. We bring out the fact that he was murdered, that he was brutally scourged, whipped, beaten, and crucified. And that reminds us that God doesn't play with sin. Christ's death points out that sin isn't just the red-robed Looney Tunes devil trying to get us to steal a pie off the kitchen sill. Rather, sin possesses the destructive capability to twist mankind against its own creator to the point that they're willing to murder the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Easter shows us the true power of sin against kind of the quiet backdrop of our lives where we don't really think about sin a whole lot during the week, even on Sundays, you know, throughout our months, throughout our years. With this going on and that going on, sin just gets put in the back seat. And so with such a vivid image of what sin is capable of doing, even to the most perfect of men, Jesus Christ, we can then understand the future resurrection as a deadline we're being warned to meet. And telling us that there comes an hour in which all the dead will rise, Jesus tells us in John 5 to prepare ourselves. He's commanding us to prepare for that moment in which we will stand before God. He's warning us to think about what camp we'll be in. Just, unjust, righteous, unrighteous, wicked, or good. Jesus says you're one or the other, and he tells us, figure it out before you stand before him. I read before us, we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So how will we prepare for that moment in which we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and each of us will give an account to him for how we lived? What do we do? How do we prepare? If we control our destination, if we control our preparedness, what do we do? Well, Jesus gave us the answer in what I read for us in John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Believe, Jesus says. Believe in my name. Our resurrection, destination, our condemnation or non-condemnation depends on whether or not we believe in him. Now, that doesn't just mean we think nice thoughts about him. That doesn't just mean we say in our mind when we get home, we lay our head down on our pillow and we say, God, I solemnly swear, you know, fingers crossed, that I believe in Jesus. In commanding us to believe in him, Jesus is telling us to accept him. To accept him as God's one and only Son, to accept his authority as God incarnate, to accept the power that he has to demolish our sins and cleanse us from them, to accept the commands he's given us to follow him and commit our lives to him, to accept the reality that his eternal life will always be better than our earthly life. But this acceptance means coming to him on his terms. We aren't going to God and saying, all right, God, I know you created me, and I know I probably should go to church, and I know I should, you know, probably do good things more than I do bad things, but if you really want me to accept you, here's my demands. Here's what will get me to go do that. Here's what will make it more comfortable for me to do that. Here's how my life can meet your demands and both of us can be happy. No, accepting God, accepting Christ is not that. Truly believing in him is this. It's throwing ourselves down at the feet of God and begging Him to forgive our sins, knowing that only He can. It means casting off everything we've ever known as sinful, everything we have in our lives ultimately as worthless when compared to the perfection of pursuing Jesus Christ with all we have. It means seeing your life, your reputation, your prestige, your career, your everything that we amass for our short time on this earth. It means setting it all aside and seeing God as winsome, as prestigious, as worth it, and ultimately worth all of those things. Doing that is what Jesus said. That's the good deeds that give us resurrection life. He says, those who do the good deeds get this, those who do the bad deeds do that. And it means coming to Christ with that perspective. God's word says nothing about religious duty or religious experience, kind of going beyond the need to confess our sins, the need to repent of our evil deeds, the need to look to Christ. The Bible knows nothing of going to church, saying confession, praying a certain prayer, thinking a certain way as being equivalents of accepting Christ. And I pray of all points of the year that especially now that this makes sense, because we all have friends, family, and neighbors who believe that Christ died for them when they have not believed and accepted Him. They think they're under God's grace when they would still be condemned already for not having believed. A good tree bears good fruit. So if we claim to be the good tree, where's the good fruit? So in conclusion, we have a responsibility, not only to ourselves, but to those around us, to keep these Easter truths in mind. That just as Christ rose from the dead, the reason for which we're gathered here, we will also someday rise. And standing before Him, we will account for every single thing, word, action, deed, all the above, we will account for it to God, whether or not it was used to glorify Jesus. And that the only way we can forsake our sin and cast it off and not be condemned is if we forsake ourselves and cast ourselves onto the mercy of God who paid our debt in full. So if that is truly the cry of our heart, then we won't be like the people from the survey I mentioned before. You know, if you were to survey Blue Rapids, how many percent would put Christ there? Even top three, but I obviously, as Paul says, of number one importance. It's the thing that gives our lives meaning. It's the wonderful gift that Christ offered to us in salvation. And so then, what a wonderful day it is that we can celebrate the rising of our Savior. So let me pray for us. Lord, it is Your command that we believe in You. And Lord, churches today, even right now in this community, in this county, in this state, throughout the world, are filled to the brim with people celebrating Easter. But You know the fact, God, that not every one of those people has truly believed and accepted You. You know that there are people who fill churches who do not know Christ, who do not have fellowship with Him, who do not love Him, who do not desire His glory over all things, and therefore, as Christ says, stand condemned already. Lord, it is Your will that that not be the case. It is Your will that we preach the Word of God to show these people their error, and it's Your will that we as Christians, as those who truly follow You, would live with that idea in mind, that reality in mind, that there are many Christians who aren't such. And so on this Easter, Lord, let it be confirmed in our hearts that we are such a Christian, that we are followers of Yours, that we are lovers of Yours, that the resurrection is of proton importance to us. Because if it is, the Apostle Paul said, we will live wisely, not sober or not drunken, but sober-minded, not shameful, but rejoicing. And so when we lay ourselves before You, when we put ourselves at the feet of the cross, what is our reaction, Lord, when we're laid bare before You? We thank You for this truth. We thank You for its clarity. And Lord, we just pray these things would sink by the power of the Spirit into each and every one of our hearts. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.